want to talk with you this morning about a command that the Apostle Paul gave unto Timothy. Timothy was a young man. He was one that his father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. She and her grandmother had been obedient to the gospel as Paul had made one of his first trips. And then on his second and third journey, then he went through that region, found Timothy, and took him with him. There was a close connection and a close relationship between the apostle and Timothy. Sometimes they were together. Sometimes the apostle was preaching in one place and Timothy was working in another. But that bond never ceased. At the end of the apostle's life, when he'd come to the point that he knew that he would not be long upon this earth, as he waited the time in which he would be executed for preaching the gospel, he wrote a letter to Timothy, and he said to him, Timothy, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap themselves teachers at their own lust and be turned aside from the truth unto fables. So, Paul's command to Timothy was that that was not something that he commanded but did not practice himself. To the contrary, his was a life that was as different from daylight to dark. When we first see the Apostle Paul, he was a persecutor of Christians. He sought in every way to make them blaspheme, to injure them in whatever way he could, because he honestly believed that they were ones that were deviating from the law, and they should be punished for that. But then there came the light on the road to Damascus. He heard the voice that said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And when he answered, Who art thou, Lord? Jesus responded, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. From that life and from that moment, Paul's life was forever changed. Rather than being a persecutor, he became the devout defender and became what we identify as the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a man that preached the word, but he didn't just preach the word. He wrote the word. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit moved him in varied instances to write and give words of exhortation to us. 13 letters bear his signature, that is, that he identifies, this is what I've written. One letter is believed to be from his hand, but he does not write it as he does not identify himself as such. And that's the book of Hebrews. So if he wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul is responsible for over half of the books in the New Testament. And that his work continues on. As he wrote, the first letter that he wrote was to a church in Thessalonica, as well as the second. And the third letter that he wrote was to the Galatian Christians, churches. Paul wrote to individuals. He wrote to single churches. He wrote to a group of churches. But wherever he wrote, to whom he wrote, it was with one intent, to speak unmistakably and distinct and clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he wrote to the Galatian churches, and then he wrote to the churches in Corinth, the first and second letter. And then he was in the midst of gathering a large contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he went and carried a company of brethren with him who were carrying contributions from other churches as well. And he wrote the letter to the church at Rome. He had misgivings. Well, not misgivings, but he had the matters of concern as he made this journey. For everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit warned him, Paul, bonds and afflictions abide you in the city of Jerusalem. He was conscious of that. He persisted, not because that he was disobeying God, but God warned him so that he did not go with his eyes closed. He knew exactly what awaited before him. But that was a mission that the apostle had. And as he wrote to the Roman letter, he said, pray for me. Pray for me that I may be delivered from the unbelieving in Jerusalem. And that the ministration, the contribution that I have for the saints will be acceptable to them. Well, the latter request was fulfilled. And perhaps it was this latter request that prompted him to go. There was a great chasm between Gentiles and Jewish Christians. And Paul hoped that by this ministration of a gift to aid those that were poor saints in Jerusalem, that it might help to bridge the gap. The first request was not fulfilled. He was not spared from bonds and afflictions. And as he spent the rest of his life, he went to Rome. He told them he intended to come, but he didn't go in the way that he intended. He expected to go as a free man on his way to the city or to the country of Spain, but he went as a prisoner. And he spent many years of his life there. There were the five letters that he wrote in prison, which we call prison epistles. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. He wrote to the church at Philippi. He wrote to the church in Colossae. And then to an individual in Colossae by the name of Philemon. And then, although history, as far as biblical history is concerned, does not record it, he appeared to briefly be released from prison, preached the word, and he wrote two more letters. Those letters that he wrote was to Titus and his first letter to Timothy. But then he was arrested again, and he wrote the second letter, knowing full well that death was that that awaited him. However, as the apostle spoke about his life, he said these words, that for which cause I suffer these things, yet I'm not ashamed. I know him whom I believe in. I am persuaded he's able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. And finally, as a declaration of what he knew was inevitable, he said, I'm already being offered. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. To Timothy, Timothy preached the word. And the word that was necessary then and commanded as a necessity is a word that still is necessary today. Preach the word. In the scriptures, we find so many synonyms for the word. We remember the wonderful passage in the book of Psalms in which the psalmist said, Psalms 119 and 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path. Light and darkness are symbolisms of illumination and ignorance. The word is that will destroy ignorance and grant light and understanding to the ones that search it out and obey it. But also in that 119th Psalm, the writer said this, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. God's word is the truth. It is that disseminates that's right and wrong and we are to follow it. And so, as Timothy is addressed, and Paul writes this word to him, we find that he speaks, you preach the word. It's not only called light, it's not only called the means by which we get understanding. When Jesus was tempted, and Satan, because he had fasted for 40 days and nights, tempted him, urging him, if you, the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, Jesus said, Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the scriptures are life to us and bread to us. It's a way by which we can cleanse our hearts and our lives. Back to the psalmist said, wherein shall a young man cleanse his way? And what he's going to say, as far as a young man cleansing his way, is applicable universally. He didn't only say to the young man, but to all he would say, how shall he cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto to thy word. And in the book of Psalms, again, we find this word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And hiding God's word in our hearts will keep us from sinning against God. And how am I going to hide the word in my heart? Well, I'm going to hide the word in my heart by being familiar with it, by reading it, by meditating upon it, by thinking upon it. You know, the New Testament is God's new covenant. It's important to us that we know it. You know what? If you would set your mind to reading that New Testament and determine within yourself, I'm going to read it once a month, you can do it. It's possible. I know it's possible. What you need to do is to do it so every day. Just take the number of pages in your New Testament, divide it by the days in that month, and then read every page every day. And you know what? When the week and the month is gone, you will have read completely through the New Testament. Well, what to do then? Turn over and start all over again. Start March. And when you've read it in March, read it in April. And when you've read it in April, then read it not only in April, but May and so forth. Why? Because what am I doing? I'm trying to hide the word in my heart that I might not sin against God. But among the different adjectives by which the scriptures is identified, it's not lonely light. It is a sword. In the book of Hebrews, the writer said, the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a sword. But then it's something else. It's seed. The first parable that Jesus ever gave that is written is the parable that we call the parable of the sower. The synoptic gospels all record this as the first of the many parables that Jesus gave. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, there are 8 parables that came from Jesus. And the first parable recorded is the parable of the sower. Mark, the 4th chapter, records parables, but the first is the parable of the sower. Luke 8 records parables from Jesus, but the first is the parable of the sower. It's a simple parable. He says, the sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed his seed, the record declared that some of the seed fell on the wayside. And the birds of the heaven devoured it. Some fell among the stony ground. Wasn't much depth, was covered up. And because there was no depth, it sprang up quickly. But there was no depth, and the sun When it arose, scorched it, and with it weighed, and died. Some fell among the thorns, grew up with the thistles and the thorns and the weeds. And they choked out the word, and it didn't bring forth any fruit to perfection. But some fell on good ground and brought forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, 100-fold. God teaches us then that God's word is that that is like seed. And we want to think about that this morning. God's word is like seed. And as we think about the matter of it being like seed, first realize there is life in that word. There's life in seed. You can't see it. Somehow, it always eludes the eye. You never see it, but the life is there. You can put it in a can, put it on a shelf in the pantry, and it'll stay there maybe 10 or 15 years. It's not going to germinate. But when you do take it down and put it in the ground, it'll surprise you. There's life there. And there's life not only in seed physically. There's life in the seed spiritually. Can make a new man of an individual. God designed that it should. And as we look at the matter of the life that's there, we remember that the Apostle Peter said, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. You've been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which liveth and abideth forever. David came and said that there is life in the word. And so there is life as far as the seed is concerned. And the scriptures declare that there is life that helps me as far as living is concerned. Life in the seed. It can change your life. It can change mine. And Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how is that possible? Can he be born when he's old and enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus said, Nicodemus, except a man's born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And the Spirit is the Word of God. And as we listen to the Word and we hear the Word and come to believe it, it changes our lives. We become new creatures by following its instructions and become obedient to its precepts. Not only is that true, we find that Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said to them, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water with the word. Again, he makes allusion to the new birth, unto the power of the word in creating life. And there he says that we are ones that are transformed and we're sanctified by the washing of water, baptism with the word. And we find that Paul wrote to Titus and said the same, that by his mercy we've been saved, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit is God's word as it transforms, changes our life. But there is a truth about the matter of the word that we cannot gainsay. And that truth is, you got to plant it for it to germinate. It's never going to germinate sitting on a pantry or in a can. Not going to do it. Got to put it in the ground for it to germinate. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. It's got to be ones that is planted in the hearts and souls of men and women. We look in the scriptures and we find that this was something that was observed as necessary. And Mike at the table quoted a passage from the book of Romans, in which that the apostle said, it's written, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. No, you see, the process. The process is, finally, calling on the name of the Lord. But you can't call on the name of the Lord unless you believe in the Lord. And you can't believe in the Lord unless you've heard about the Lord. And you can't hear about the Lord unless the word is preached to you. So this process is, it's got to be preached. And how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. When we look in the scriptures, we find that it was this preaching by men and women. Not that women took the positions as a preacher, but no woman who is worth her salt and is a child of God is going to be one that sits idle and does not emanate the word, and let the word be that is preached by her, by life and instructions. We find that Philip was commanded by the Lord to go into the way from Jerusalem unto Gaza in the same desert, and he did. He found a man riding along in a chariot. He was from Ethiopia. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was reading the scriptures. The angel said to Philip, you go near and you preach to this man. He did. And he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except someone should guide me? And he invited Philip to join him in the chariot as that way he preached unto him Jesus from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And germinated. Or as they went their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And the eunuch came to an understanding because the word was preached to him by Philip. Cornelius was a devout man. He was one that served God. Gentile he was, but he come to believe in the only God, knowing only that that was in the law of Moses. And one day while he was praying fervently, an angel appeared to him and said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard. You sent to Joppa and you fetched one Simon, surnamed Peter. He'll tell you words what you must be saved. So a messenger was dispatched, three of them, and the Lord prepared Peter to go with them, and he did. And when he came into the house and Cornelius fell down before him, Peter said, stand up, I'm a man. Why have you sent for me? And Cornelius told him how it was that he had come to send to Joppa to search for him. And Peter said, of a truth, I perceive something. I see something. God's no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness, he's acceptable with him. And so it was that they went their way. And the Spirit fell upon the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius and his household were baptized at the commandment of Peter. And we see that through the ages, men must convey this message of truth. That's why Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Men, speak to other men, teach them, mankind. I look in the congregation, just looking through the directory, and I wanted just to see something that would illustrate that. And I looked, you know what I saw? I saw that among the congregation, there are 10 men in the congregation that were ones that were not members of the body of Christ until they met their wife. She had an influence on them. And that word was that with the help of others, helped convert that man to Christ. And I looked also and I saw that, you know, there were 6 men in the congregation who were not members of the body of Christ until they met their wives. And the influence of the wife was brought to bear upon the husband. And he became a Christian. Yes, women have an influence. But God has determined, of course, that publicly it is the man that is the proclaimer of the word. But then there's a question in the book of Romans that is asked, and that's the 10th chapter in which that he said, and how shall he preach except he be sent? Well, now, of course, primarily that means simply, if man is going to carry a message from God to others, God's going to tell that message to that man. And God has given that message to us today in the scriptures. But there's a secondary way in which in the New Testament the word was spread and men were sent. And that is, churches sent individuals. We look in the book of Acts and we see that when there were those that were in Samaria that had received the word but had not been ones that had the Holy Spirit conveyed upon them, that the apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria and gave them gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see also that the church of Jerusalem, having heard that someone had preached to Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia, and that many had been obedient and they needed help, the church sent Barnabas there that he might seek to strengthen those churches. And when he saw them, he was glad for the results that the Spirit had through men brought there. And that church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on what we call Paul's first missionary journey. For as the church in Antioch met and brethren met, the Holy Spirit said unto them, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto I have ordained for them. And Paul and Barnabas went on that first journey and the church sent them. And we see that that was wrought by the fact that men can go because churches stand behind them and strengthen them and allow to go. For 35 or 40 years, this congregation has followed that New Testament pattern. We have sought to see that the word is sent otherwhere, in other places. About 65 or 67% of every dollar that is collected goes into the matter of preaching the gospel here and abroad. And among the work that the congregation here does is that in preaching the gospel, it preaches the gospel in these United States of ours. As Lynn makes the checks out month by month, he makes them out to 6 men who are not a part of this congregation, but who are preachers that are supported partially by the gospel. One of those men is Charles McFarland. He lives in a suburb of Chicago, and the church here provides support for him every month. The newest one that the congregation supports is Tyrone Power. We all know him. We love him. And so far as I know, we're the only congregation that helps to relieve as far as ones that he's not preaching to. as he preaches in Nacogdoches County, in Shelby County, San Augustin County. A good man, a worthy man. He deserves to be supported full time in his work, for he's very effective. And our last meeting shows his devotion to the gospel every night, with perhaps the exception of one. He was here, and many others came with him. But it's not just confined here. We support the hands of a preacher brother in Kentucky, David Hurst. We support also not only a preacher in Kentucky, we support a preacher in New Mexico, Las Vegas, New Mexico. We support a preacher in Missouri, a brother Craig. We support a preacher in Missouri, or rather, named Stephen Sarf in South Texas. But the congregation doesn't just send support to men there in this state. It sends support to those that are foreign fields, to continents, to Africa, to India, and to countries like Philippines. The church here has provided support for Philippine preachers for probably 30 years. And it's a productive work. Hundreds of churches exist in the Philippines, brethren. Thousands of Christians exist in the Philippines. And these brethren are ones that go to other countries that they might work in other countries, for finding employment in the Philippines is difficult indeed. Philippine Christians have migrated to many corners of this world, to Canada. Churches began to the United Kingdom, to London, and Philippine Christians are in the churches there, to France, to Hong Kong, to Taiwan, to Japan, to the African immigrants. Philippine Christians bear the truth. And they learn the truth because we've tried to send preachers there to support the work. We provide support for brethren in India and provide support for brethren that are in Africa. But brethren, you know, it's wonderful that we can support brethren as they preach the word in the Philippines and Africa, India, and other parts of the United States. But brethren, what about here? What about the people and the souls that are in Lufkin that are lost? Are we exerting ourselves to every extent that we ought to here? Are we each seeking to do something and to share the good word with those that are not Christians in the city of Lufkin? Oh, I know. There are public ways and announcements, but that does not eradicate my personal individual to share the good news. And that does not eradicate your personal responsibility to share the good news. If it's good news to you, it's good news to others. And just think about what the Word of God does for us. How wonderful in our individual lives God's Word is there. It's there to comfort us. And God knows everything there is to know about us. He's aware with everything we do. The psalmist David said, "Oh Jehovah, you have searched me and known me. You know my down sittings, mine uprisings. You understand my thoughts afar off. You search out my paths, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but O Jehovah, you know it altogether. You beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make grave in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thou hand hold me in thy hand shall lead me. If I say, surely, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light above shall become dark, even the darkness hideth not from thee. The day and night, above the light today. Ah, yes, he knows all there is to know about me. That can be terrifying and frightening sometimes. But he knows something else. He not only knows what's about me, he wants to help me, and does. And David was conscious of this and his weaknesses. He said, the Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't it wonderful? Wonderful to have not only one that knows all about me, but one who is my shepherd, my provider, and most important of all, my Redeemer and my Savior. The psalmist wrote these words, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in the keeping of them, there is great reward. There is. Do we say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We should. So Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy, you preach the word. You be urgent. In season, out of season, you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with long suffering and doctrine. Time will come when they won't endure the sound doctrine. But having itching ears will heed themselves teachers after their own lust and turn aside from the truth unto fable. Perhaps we are experiencing some of this latter, but the word is still powerful. And even though the ear will not hear, that does not release us from the responsibility to speak to that ear. And so let us not diminish what we do in preaching the word in other states of our nation. Let's not diminish what we seek to do.
If you're here, you're subject to the call of the gospel. Won't you come?